Matthew chapter 10, and we'll commence to read at verse 21. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light, and what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. And now to that portion in the book of Judges, which comes before us this morning. It's chapter 6, at verse 25. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, that is of course Gideon, take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it. The word grove there denotes an Asherah pole. And build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place. And take the second bullock and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had said unto him. And so it was, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, that he could not do it by day, that he did it by night. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, and the grove was cut down that was by it, and the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. And they said one to another, who hath done this thing? And when they inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, hath done this thing. Then the men of the city said unto Joash, bring out thy son that he may die, because he hath cast down the altar of Baal, and because he hath cut down the grove that was by it. And Joash said unto all that stood against him, Will ye plead for Baal? Will ye save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death while it is yet morning. If he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one hath cast down his altar. Therefore, on that day he called him Jerubbaal, saying, Let Baal plead against him, because he hath thrown down his altar. May God bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Last week in our study around this character Gideon, we examined his reactions and responses to the word of the Lord. In the first instance, there in chapter 6, verse 15, his reply is one of unworthiness and humility. And in this, we saw not faithlessness or fear, but rather two necessary graces for the child of God. Before honour is humility, says the proverb, and a sense of our own inability and unfitness is the precursor of salvation and other great works of faith. The second response which Gideon makes comes in verse 17, where he asks for a sign of this stranger's genuineness. And this was perfectly in order for the Old Testament age, when God and his prophets worked in a very visible and practical way, doing wonders and miraculous works. But this cannot be a precedent for ourselves. The New Testament age is different. All signs and symbols have their conclusion in Jesus Christ, who is the express image of God. Just as the road signs for a particular place end when that place is reached, so with the Lord Jesus Christ, all lesser signs have their end. All symbols and types have their conclusion. It is a wicked and adulterous generation which seeketh a sign now, after such a great one has been given in Christ, and after the scriptures have been abundantly completed. Christians who hanker for signs and visible guidance and for words do greatly err. We then witnessed Gideon's unstinting and unsparing obedience as he prepared that offering, such a great offering in days of famine. And then his further faith in submissively following the Lord's instructions and pouring those things out upon the rock. His actions were soon rewarded by the miraculous fire and the disappearance of the angel. His third response then was one of worship and awe and filial fear, elements sadly absent from the modern Christian scene. And then in the closing verses of that section, we saw further types of Christ, as after sacrifice came this message of death averted and peace with God. Propitiation and reconciliation. This Jehovah Shalom is no less than our Prince of Peace. And so the next eight verses in Judges chapter 6 give us a further installment in the eventful life of Gideon. There had been this visitation, and he had received his divine commission, but there was no telling how the situation would develop. The Midianites were to be overcome, that much was clear. But how? And when? Verse 25. And it came to pass the same night. The same night. If Gideon had hoped for breathing space, or delay, or time to gather his thoughts, he was mistaken. No sooner had he retired for the evening after all the events of that day than a further command is given. And in this we are taught something about the Christian experience, which perhaps we've learned already. We are not called and saved by God and then allowed a space for spiritual idleness. There is not a probation period in the Christian faith where we can get acquainted with religion and see whether we like it or not. No, the gift and the calling of God are without repentance, says Romans 11. There are no second thoughts. There is no turning back from this great call. When there is a war on, every soldier who is conscripted can expect almost immediate action. Similarly with the call of faith. There is a great spiritual warfare raging, and no sooner has grace conscripted us to the Lord's army than we are at once upon the battlefield. God has called us to his kingdom for such a time as this, because there is a place for us to occupy and there is a work for us to do. He has appointed the task, and he has appointed the saint who will fulfill that task. Let me remind you of two other familiar verses. Ephesians 2 verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Before that new creation came upon us by faith, God had ordained a work for us to do. Or again, John 15 and verse 16, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain." The works are before ordained, and we are called to do them. And so, from the very point of conversion onwards, there will be no periods of spiritual idleness. And if there are, it is an indication that we ourselves are being disobedient. "And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, Take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it, and build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place." Now Gideon was expecting to be used of God to conquer the invading Midianites, and he was waiting to be shown how to do it. But the Lord's commandment, which comes to him that night, has seemingly nothing to do with either military action or those foreign oppressors. But of course, there is a vital connection between those two things. Doubtless Gideon realized it, and so must we. Why were the Midianites in the land in the first place? What had brought them there? Chapter 6, verse 1, "The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Midianites 7 years." What was the evil that they had done in the sight of the Lord? Verse 10, "I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice." The Midianites were there as God's retribution against the people's idolatry. And so before these enemy oppressors could be expelled, it was necessary to remove the primary cause of their presence. The answer was not to first go and try to cut down Midianite soldiers, but to cut down the Asherah poles and the Baal altars that had brought the Midianites there. God was about to use Gideon, not simply to ameliorate the symptoms of sin, but to effect its cure. And of course, to have attempted to tackle those things the other way around would have utterly failed. And what lessons are here for the modern day church? There is oppression from the world without. Restriction, legislation, increasing pressure from secular governments and various lobbies. social immorality and science, falsely so called, all bringing their weapons to bear upon the church. And we see Christians valiantly trying to fight off these forces, taking potshots against the proponents of evolution and homosexuality and other such anti-Christian vices. And yet they seem to have so little effect, so little success. The church continues to wane and decline. What's the problem? What's going wrong? They're trying to fight the Midianites without, before confronting Baal within. The oppression and the militant atheism of society will never be overcome while the church still has worldliness at its heart. The work of reformation must begin at home. For the time is come, writes Peter, that judgment must begin at the house of God. And my friends, what judgment and what reformation is needed in the church today? Those who talk of the Reformation as having been completed 4.5 centuries ago have missed the point completely. It's desperately needed in evangelical churches, so-called. Just look at the situation as typified in Judges 6. Gideon was to demolish Baal's altar where it stood on the top of this rock. That's the description. Well, what does that mean? What does this location refer to? Remember how the Israelites had sought out dens and caves in the rocks of the mountains. This rock is the stronghold which Joash had sought out for himself and his family. And there, of all places, there, away from their former homes and villages, and there, in that stronghold in the mountains, he had reared up idolatrous altars and images. There, in the stronghold itself. It's a picture of the church, isn't it? The church is supposed to be a stronghold. The church is supposed to be a place of safety and defence. A place where walls of strength embrace thee round. A place of refuge, where the saints can be safe from the world. And yet here, of all places, inside these walls, inside the church, worldliness has got established. Introduced not by the force of our oppressors without, but by God's people within. Oh, what use? What use were the Israelites' rock fortresses against the Midianites when the likes of Joash were worshipping Midianite gods within? And what use will the church be against the world, the flesh, and the devil, when Christians themselves bring worldliness within? And so I trust we see why Gideon's work did not begin at the encampment of the Midianites. It started at Ophrah. And the task for modern day Gideons, if such we would be, does not begin with a godless world. It must begin with a worldly church. Let's turn back to that passage for some further lessons from Gideon's example. Again, we see the immediacy of his obedience. The Holy Spirit is very careful to indicate the timescale involved. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, take thy father's young bullock. Verse 27, then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had said unto him. He did it by night. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, and the grove was cut down that was by it. The household had gone to bed when that divine command was received. But Gideon did not delay. He rouses 10 men of the servants from their sleep and gets them together and distributes tools, perhaps, and leads the way to the top of the rock with a bullock in tow. He does it the same night. And no mean feat was this in the dead of night with enemy soldiers on the lookout. We should not read into verse 27 that Gideon was afraid of discovery. So it was because he feared his father's household and the men of the city that he could not do it by day, that he did it by night. He was clearly not afraid of discovery, because there could be no disguising a fallen Asherah pole and a new altar. Nor was he afraid of his identity being known. If that was a concern to him, then why did he take 10 servants rather than do it by himself? No, his fear was that if he waited until daylight, the opportunity would be missed, and the men of Abiezer, seeing what he was about, might stop him by force. And so he obeys immediately. He does it right away. He does it the same night. It's another exhortation for ourselves to timely obedience. Delayed obedience is no obedience at all. And procrastination never achieved God's purposes. Notice too the completeness of his obedience. Perhaps we are quick to criticize the Bible for repetition as we see it. But there is no such thing in the Word of God. Not a word is here unnecessarily. And there in verse 28, we find that Gideon has done exactly as directed in verses 25 and 26, fulfilling the instruction to the letter. And it's another exhortation to ourselves to full obedience. Partial obedience is no obedience at all. And perfunctoriness never achieved God's purposes. The minor details here are not given without reason either. It reminds us of what days Gideon lived in and the prevailing famine. Because it would appear that Joash only had 2 bullocks remaining. And one commentator remarks, perhaps you can confirm this for me afterwards, that 7 years was rather old for such a beast. They would generally be killed after 3. But because of the shortage, it seems, Joash had kept these on, the youngest of them, for 7 years. The first bullock, we presume, was older still, decidedly long in the tooth. And so in this sense, the second bullock was the best. And it was this beast, carefully sustained through the 7 long years of Midianitish oppression, that Gideon was now going to take. Not to use it as a beast of burden, not to butcher it for food for the family, but to burn it in sacrifice. This was costly obedience. Little wonder he feared his father's house. What would they say if in these days of such shortage they saw him sacrificing the best of the bullocks? Let us also register how Gideon's divine calling and his obedience to the Lord brought him into conflict with his family. His own father Joash was a Baal worshipper. His own father had raised up this altar to Baal and a grove to Asherah, where the whole family might worship false gods. All except Gideon. Gideon did not. Gideon despised the Midianites and everything about them, including their religion. Gideon hearkened to the prophet of God. Gideon bemoaned the state of Israel, knowing that his father's house was part of the problem. But the friction which might have existed before was now likely to erupt into open conflict. And it is still equally true today that the Christian faith and obedience to God brings conflict and division in families. It has done ever since Cain and Abel, right through the Old Testament, Abraham and Lot, Jacob and Esau, Job and his wife, on into the New Testament, right up to the present day. Oh, wouldn't it be nice if the Presbyterians were right? Wouldn't it be nice if there was a grain of truth in covenant theology? Wouldn't it be wonderful if Christian parents gave birth to Christian children with Christian siblings and so on down the generations? But it's not true. Faith does not unite families. Faith divides families. What did we read in Matthew 10? Christ's own words, "I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Oh, friends, what a challenge is presented by such verses as these. And yet how necessary they are. What sins Christians are prone to perpetrate on account of non-Christian family members. They will profane the Sabbath for the sake of the family, maintain pagan festal days for the sake of the family, embrace divorce and remarriage for the sake of the family, forfeit membership of a biblical church or leave their spiritual home for the sake of the family. Oh, don't get me wrong. We have responsibilities. We have love for our relatives. Yes, the God-appointed ties of nature are God-appointed and are strong. Yes, we must be godly spouses, godly parents, godly children. But when spiritual values and domestic values collide, which takes priority? Where do our first affections lie? Oh, let us learn a lesson from Gideon. Doubtless he loved his father and loved his father's house. He mourned for his slain brethren. He was a dutiful son. He prepared food for the family in days of famine. But in the worship of Baal, he would not join. In his godly opinions, he stood alone. And when the command came to slay his father's best bullock and tear down the cherished altar, he didn't hesitate for a moment. And though he feared his father's household, and though he could not know what the consequences might be, he obeyed God rather than man. There is another notable feature in this account of Gideon that we need to register. Some might be inclined to ask, why was it necessary to demolish one altar only to build another on exactly the same place? Wouldn't it have been sufficient to adapt the altar already there and simply make a sacrifice to the Lord on the altar originally designed for Baal? Why was it necessary to go to all these lengths and knock one down just to build another one up again? Such is the thinking of many Christians in various ways today. A month or so will bring us to the Feast of Astarte, known as Easter. Well, says the church at large, why shouldn't we use this occasion, originally designed for Astarte, as a means for worshipping God? Why don't we take the 40 days of mourning, originally intended for one of the ancient pagan deities, and call it Lent, and make it a Christian observance? Why don't we take the one day and one night originally ascribed to the death of the god Tammuz, and call it the 3 days and three nights spent in the grave by the Saviour? Same things might, of course, be said of the festival of the winter solstice, so zealously followed by the church today. Oh, they say, but we can make a sacrifice to God on Baal's old altars. It's such a good opportunity to witness, and everybody knows what we mean by it, really. There are other examples, of course. They say, let's take the world's music and use it to worship God. They say, let's take the world's recruitment and communication techniques and apply them in the church. And if anyone raises a voice in protest and insists that God must be worshipped on an altar of his design and in his ordered way, what are we told? Oh, you're so legalistic. Oh, you might insist on your way, but I am quite content with my sanctified Asherah pole. What is God's instruction? Throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it, and build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock, in the ordered place. Oh, be not deceived, friends. God is not mocked, and he will not suffer mixture in worship. He will be worshipped in his appointed way and in his ordered place. And everything else, he rejects. He rejects. Oh, Cain might have made a wonderful altar. The produce he might have laid upon that altar was perhaps the finest the world had ever grown to that time. The fruit and the vegetables and all the material which he laid upon that altar, it might have exceeded the value of his brothers 100 times. But God rejected Cain's sacrifice. Why? We say, why? Look, Lord, at the man's devotion. Look at his expense. Look at what he's doing. Isn't it his state of mind that really matters? He was rejected because it was not done in the ordered way. It was not after the pattern that God had shown. The world's institutions, the world's ordinances, the world's mindset can never be adapted to holy purpose. We cannot worship God by man-made means. He insists on the way. He prescribes the method. And in measure that we stray from the divine decree, in same measure we are unacceptable. 2 Corinthians 6. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. In conclusion now, let us consider the consequences of Gideon's action. Daylight dawns, and with it the unfamiliar smell of burning. And there in the high place is the faint smoke of an old fire and a scene of destruction. A new altar made after the Levitical pattern of uncut stone is standing where Baal's used to be. The only sign of that Asherah pole are a few charred remains in the ashes of a sacrifice. And Joash's best bullock, it seems, has been consumed by the fire. And they said one to another, who hath done this thing? And when they inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, hath done this thing. Now it may be, of course, that one of those servants, begrudging the disturbed night, had betrayed his master. But I like to think that Gideon was the natural suspect. He had had a long-term disdain for the worship of Baal. He had been much impressed by the words of God's prophet. He had perhaps mentioned his recent divine call. Here was the destruction of that grove and reared up a very old-fashioned looking altar of the Jewish kind, with a bullock offered upon it in the Deuteronomic way. And the people conclude, it must be Gideon. It's bound to be him. Oh, what an honour it is to be suspected of godliness, to be found guilty of good. What an accolade if, having done some Christian service anonymously, we are the first thought in people's minds. It may not always be in a favourable light, of course. Perhaps we complain about some behaviour in the workplace. Perhaps we oppose an unbiblical decision. We may not be thanked, we may not be liked, but to be suspected by men of godliness is perhaps the greatest approbation they can give. We read that there was only one true prophet left in all Israel in the days of wicked Ahab. King Jehoshaphat had joined Ahab for a foolish venture against Ramoth Gilead, 1 Kings 22, verse 7, and Jehoshaphat said, is there not here a prophet of the Lord besides, that we might inquire of him? And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man, Micaiah the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, for he doth not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. You see, Micaiah did not need to appear, he didn't need to say anything. Such was his reputation for honesty and for frank declaration of the truth and for the genuine word of God that Ahab could guess what he would say. Oh, unpopular it may be, but how blessed to have such a reputation and such a testimony, and to have people say of us, surely thou art also one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee. Such was the case with Gideon. And he stands before this angry mob, not for an instant denying his actions. And the people, quite apart from applauding his deeds, want instead the death penalty to be passed upon him. Oh, how has evil been called good, and good evil? Everyone, it seems, is arrayed against him. Everyone is pleading the case for Baal. Were there none who saw the folly of it all? Would no one be convicted by Gideon's actions? Would his testimony be availing to no one at all? Verse 31. And Joash said unto all that stood against him, will ye plead for Baal? Will ye save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death while it is yet morning. If he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one hath cast down his altar. How remarkable. Of all that baying mob, one senior figure raises his voice in support. And against all Gideon's expectations and contrary to all his fears, it's his own father who takes his side. Joash, the man most personally affected, the man who had lost altar and bullock and credence, that man is moved to speak against the idolatry and against this false god Baal. It may perhaps have been simply in defence of his son. It may have been for ulterior motives, maybe. But I see in this a word of great encouragement for us all. Witnessing to family, witnessing to close relatives and friends, it can be difficult. It can be arduous. It can be unrewarding. It may seem a thankless and hopeless task. It will bring opposition. It will bring friction. But here is encouragement.
And here is evidence that under the mighty hand of God, it can be availing. And perhaps to the least likely of all those to whom we have witnessed. Here we must break off. But may God cheer each one of our hearts and encourage us in this vital work, and bless his word thus preached. Amen.